For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Continuing our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis means beginning. Genesis gives us answers to questions that we would have no access to apart from its contents. We learn about the beginning of the world, the universe, who made the universe and why. We learn about the beginning of the first life forms here on earth. We learned last week about the beginning of human beings, the first humans, and critical insights into what it means to be a human being. And tonight we learn about the beginning of what the Bible calls sin and the inevitable consequence of sin, which the Bible calls death, as we read the account of humanity's first wrong turn. Yes, if you were here last week, then you remember that we read in chapter 2 that God had placed the first humans in a perfect environment full of aesthetically pleasing things to look at, that he gave them good work to do, that he gave them good intellectual inquiry to make, and that he gave them companionship of the deepest and most intimately satisfying kind. All of this, we read, hinged on their relationship with God, which was not a mechanical relationship, but which God said was a love-trust relationship. Human beings made in the image of God, for one thing, means that they have the capacity for choice. And God, who is a loving God, God who created us to have a love relationship with him, therefore made in a very concrete way for them in that garden the choice that they would or would not freely make to stay in a love trust relationship with him. This choice was made concrete for them through the creation of these two trees. We read in 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Most people feel, and it seems as though these two trees were both in the midst of the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Or as I noted last week, the Hebrew reads that when the day that you eat from it, surely dying you shall die. God speaks of an initial and immediate death if they eat from the fruit of this tree, but a death then that will birth other deaths. Dying you shall die. Well, you know, a lot of people like think, you know, what is it about these trees? The significance here is not that, you know, somehow trees are especially spiritual or significant in themselves. God could have said, you know, don't cross this boundary. He could have said, don't drink from this one spring of water. You can drink of all the rest. The point is that he was making in a very concrete way a boundary for them that signified their trust in him, their trust in his wisdom, their trust in his goodness. It's not that the fruit of the tree was magical. That's not the point. The point is that these two trees, and specifically the choice to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, represented their choice to go on trusting God's word and, of course, his character. That's what this is all about. Over against, and here we get to the meaning of the name of the tree, over against them choosing by default to arrogate to themselves the authority to define good and evil. God is saying, I'm God. I know what's good for you, and I know what's evil and injurious for you. Trust me to define that for you. Taking from the fruit of this tree is a step for you to decide that you will define what is good and evil for you. The end of Genesis 3 says that after they ate it, they did indeed know good and evil. But as Satan will imply, they did not become like God. God doesn't know evil. But they became like God wrongly in that they decided, we'll determine for ourselves what is good, what is evil. Yeah, it's not like God just said, hey, don't ask questions, just believe. It's not like he made this complicated. It's not too complicated to not eat a certain fruit. It's not like he didn't give them any evidence that they could trust his word. He'd already lavished on them. And we don't know how long they've been here in the garden. It could have been for a very long time. They had already experienced the lavish evidence that God really is good and that he wants good things for them. And he spelled out very clearly the consequence for disobeying him, right? Now you can say, well, what did they really know about evil and death? Well, they didn't know very much about it. But the syntax of verse 17 makes it clear that it's not good. It's something that is going to be injurious to you. So the stage is set for humans to take the next step in committing themselves in a deeper way to a love, trust relationship with God. It has to be that way unless we want to be robots. Well, it's in this setting then that the serpent enters the story. Whether or not the serpent entered the garden at this point, we're not told. We're simply told that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. A lot of people think that what is going on here is that an evil spirit, indwelt and possessed a snake. And that may be the case. We know from Mark 5 that evil spirits are capable of entering into and possessing animals. But for a number of reasons, I think that the serpent is a title. It's not like serpents are more crafty. It's the serpent. It's referring to a specific person who is later in the Bible clearly identified as the devil. In Revelation 12, the great dragon was thrown down, namely the serpent of old, who is also called the devil, that means slanderer, and Satan, that means the adversary, the one who deceives the whole world. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, I'm afraid that history is repeating itself. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds might also be led astray from simplicity, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Yeah, I think this is simply naming the devil. It says that he's more crafty than any beast of the field. I don't think it's saying, he was slightly more, slightly higher IQ than dolphins or gorillas. The word crafty means shrewd, and it can mean shrewd in a good sense or shrewd in a bad sense. It speaks of a sentience and a high level of intelligence. And so he's saying this is not like any of the other animals that God created. This is a different being. And it raises a host of questions too. How long's he been in the garden? How, as we will see, he's clearly evil. How did he become evil? Why did God have him here? Lots of questions. And we get some light from the rest of Scripture On these questions, we don't get a ton because the Bible is very focused on its main theme, which is how human beings can be rescued from separation from God and reconciled back to Him. It stays very closely on that theme, and it only brings in other themes like angels insofar as they have to do with the main theme. So we have some. And what we have, I think is very important. We know that this creature, the serpent, Satan, was not always evil. And that, in other words, we aren't dealing with a dualism, two opposing eternal beings, one good and one evil, but that he was created good. In Ezekiel 28, he is spoken of as, he says, you were the anointed cherub. A cherub is one of the cast of angelic spirits that are evidently a very high level angelic spirit. And he says, it says, you were the anointed one. You were the chosen cherub. And it says you were perfect in all of your ways from the day that you were created until you sinned. So evil doesn't come from God. What comes from God, among other things, is creatures that he has given the capacity to choose freely. Evil is a choice by sentient creatures to revolt against God. And clearly, this rebellion against God happened sometime before Eve met him in the garden, because he's already this way. How long before? We don't know. Could have been eons before. We know that at the time of his revolt, and we know this from many passages in Scripture, this being, Satan, lodged accusations against God's character. That he accused God of being unloving and unjust. And that this is a very significant thing in Scripture, the fact that God's character has been accused. We know also that as many as a third of the angelic hosts, which we're told in Revelation are millions of millions, a third of them followed, listened to him and followed him in his revolt against God and in his slander against God's character. This is the backdrop that's assumed for the rest of the biblical message. We know that God is in the process of vindicating his character, both to angels and to human beings, that this charge against him has been made. You're not loving, you're not just, you shouldn't be the only one to rule. Now, what if Satan had lodged that accusation in the presence of all the angels and suddenly, zap, like a moth stuck in a bug zapper? He's just annihilated. You just see little angel wing shards. Yeah, that would really solve the issue for the rest of the angelic beings, right? Just a raw display of power to annihilate him would remove all doubt about God's character. I don't think so. And evidently, Scripture says he's allowing this to play itself out so that the real proof of his love and justice can be demonstrated. And this is one of the reasons why when God finally defeats his enemy, there will never be another rebellion, because it will all have been played out. It will have all been demonstrated. It says in Ephesians 3 that God is doing what he's doing through Christ in order to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to the principalities and the powers, the rulers and authorities in the angelic realm. I like the way John Peckham puts it in his book, Theodicy of Love. From Genesis to Revelation, questions regarding God's character and God's government, how God rules, are raised in heaven and on earth. You're going to see him raised in this passage very quickly. Since the enemy's slanderous allegations are epistemic in nature, in other words, they are relating to the knowledge of what God's character is like and to what degree his claims to be loving can be validated. Since that's the nature of his allegations, they cannot be effectively answered by any display of power, however great. Indeed, no amount of power exercised by a king could prove to his subjects that he's not unjust. Think about this today in our situation. No show of executive power could clear the name of a president accused of corruption. If he executes his accusers, what does that do? No, a conflict over character cannot be settled by sheer power, but it requires a demonstration. And that's already happening. It's already going on when we read Genesis 3. That is the context. One more point, and then we'll get on with our text. It is very possible, I won't be dogmatic about this, but it's my opinion for a number of reasons, that he was already the ruler of this earth before he revolted. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the one who has this world under his domain. It's likely that was his domain before he revolted, so that he took the world with him when he revolted. That really is intimated in passages that we've already read in chapter 1, verse 28, as God creates the first humans, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the creatures." Well, the interesting thing is that the word subdue, every other time it's used in the Old Testament, means forcibly defeating a hostile enemy. The creatures, the animal creatures, weren't hostile. But it speaks of the original mission of human beings, not only to exercise God's benevolent dominion over nature, but to subdue someone. Wonder who we should be subduing. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, we saw last week, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. This word means to keep in the sense of guarding. Cultivate it and guard it. Guard it from what? Guard it from whom? Is it possible that far from God creating the Garden of Eden and then poking the serpent to go in there, that the serpent was already here, and that the garden was God's beachhead of a sort? It was the beachhead of his invasion, and that it was his intent through human beings who would say yes to trust in God's character rather than no, that as they then chose to trust him and multiplied, would expand that beachhead and reestablish God's dominion over the earth. It seems the most likely scenario. Well, we know this, the serpent was there. And we know that in the following verses, he initiates a conversation with the woman, Eve, a conversation that centers around attacking what God says and slandering God's character. This is a highly compressed account, no doubt, just like the entire first three chapters are. And I want to submit to you that what we're about to read in terms of what the serpent says to Eve is in principle the same thing that he's still saying today. We don't know how many thousand years later Jesus said to certain opponents of his, "You're of your father the devil. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie." Literally in the Greek, he speaks the lie. Because he speaks from his own nature, he is a liar and the father of it. He has a particular lie that he loves to tell. And he was still telling it thousands of years later in Jesus' day. And he's still telling it today, and he's still telling it to you and to your loved ones. The question is, do we understand what his lie is? And are we able to respond to it effectively? The first thing that he does is that he distorts God's word. Now the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed." We should emphasize that word. It's emphasized in the Hebrew. "Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What a fascinating question. It's not really an information-seeking question. It's a rhetorical question. It's a question loaded with assumptions, right? In a single sentence, he suddenly recast the whole situation. You remember what God said? God said, "There's lots of trees and they're awesome and you could eat freely from any of the ones you want, except from this one." And he's like, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any of these garden trees?" You see, he distorts what God said to emphasize God's restrictiveness. And the word "indeed," he's like, it's a way of saying, "I can't." Who could believe that he could say such a thing? It's an almost indignant. Yeah, we all think of the garden, you know, just a bunch of scrubby little bean plants or whatever, but just a couple of great trees. And that's, you know, that's all there was, just these two trees. But it's really more like this. This would be like, you know, a part. This is not Eden. It's probably Bryce Canyon or whatever, but that's not the point. The point is, it's a vast, beautiful area with all kind of trees and everything else. And he's just saying, just that one. Trust me on this. But here comes the enemy like, yeah, God's so restrictive. That's still around. Still, that distortion of God's word so that we add restrictions that God did not give us, so as to color our whole way we view God. Oh, that's still around. I remember growing up as a kid being taught that you couldn't ever drink alcohol, that sex was basically bad. And in addition, we had at that time what we call blue laws. Blue laws were laws on the books here in Columbus that you couldn't buy alcohol. You couldn't go to any sporting event. You couldn't have fun. See, and why is this? Well, God says so. Why, that did damage to me. That did damage to my soul. Anyone else in the room experience an increased sense of aversion or suspicion about God because you were taught that God prohibited things that he does not, in fact, prohibit? Yeah, it's a pretty effective lie. And we need to be careful. Paul says, don't be arrogant and go beyond what is written. Don't be telling people that God says you can't do this. You may hear God clearing his throat and saying, "Excuse me, I did not say that." Well, Eve responds, and she does. It says she said back to him, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." So she corrects his distortion. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Well, that's interesting that she corrects his distortion, but then she adds a distortion of her own. God never said that they couldn't touch it. God said, don't eat the fruit. So there's a sense in which she's already kind of on his ground now, feeling the freedom to add to what God has said. It's always a dangerous place to be. Kind of emphasizes, doesn't it, by the way, the importance of knowing what God actually says? How are you going to protect yourself from distorting what he says if you don't know what he says? This is the danger in the history of the church of saying there's just supposed to be a few professionals who know what God says and everyone else is supposed to trust what they say God says. No, that's not God's way. It's never been God's way. Well, then he just comes out with a blanket denial. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely," and there's the emphasis again, "you surely will not die." Now, you notice that he doesn't follow that with a careful analysis of what God said earlier and prove what he said earlier to be a lie or to be self-contradictory. He doesn't give any evidence for his denial. It's almost like he's bullying her. "You idiot! You're not going to die!" And I think that is instructive too, because Satan is always trying to deny the word of God in any culture as well as any individual life. He's trying to get people away from the word of God. That spells defeat for him. And often the way he does this is just to kind of appeal to our sense of shame. You don't want to be thought of as one of those stupid people, do you? Those stupid fundamentalists who actually believe the Bible's inspired from God. I mean, that's what came my way as I got on into later high school and college. It was like, you know, professors would be making these blanket statements rejecting the inspiration of the Bible, and they just, like, anyone who knows anything knows that's not true. And you're like, yeah, right. Because you don't want to be looked at as stupid. It's still around. Very much in our culture today. All through this is running a slander of God's character. God, here's the reason that he gives. He doesn't give evidence of God's untrustworthiness. He says, "God knows that in the day that you eat from the fruit of that tree, your eyes are going to be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You see how what he's saying? He's saying, God knows what a cool thing it is to know good and evil. And he doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to be enlightened. He's suppressing you. He's holding back on you. It's really a slander against his character. Really, this whole passage, think of the beginning, you know, verse, "Indeed, as God said," blah, 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 blah. The denial, the right outright denial. You know what this is? This is the beginning of cynicism. Yeah, cynicism comes from Satan. Cynicism is this arrogant posture that I see through everything, and I see through you, and I see through every supposedly good thing, and I see through to what the real manipulative agenda is. He's a cynic. He's a cynic, and he loves to spread a cynical attitude in us. We're really right on his ground when we go down that path. I just appeal to those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. If God's shown you that you tend toward being cynical, ask him to deliver you from that. It is really in many ways the opposite of the love and trust and hope that God wants in your soul and that he wants to come out from you to other people. It's a big part of the light of God. And we should ask our brothers and sisters, "Hey, if you see me being cynical, let me know, because I want to lose that. I want to replace it with the right kind of trust that God is good and the hope that comes from that." It's a way of protecting yourself, really. Well, what then? What does he point her toward? He says, you shouldn't listen to God. He basically is saying you should listen to yourself. God has said that he should be the one who tells you what's good and evil. You should be the one who tells you what is good and evil. This is the beginning of a subtle but diabolical shift in emphasis. God made us as selves. And he thinks that who he made us to be as selves is a very good thing because he made us good. But he doesn't want us obsessed with self. He doesn't want us looking to self for direction, and he doesn't want us to be self-absorbed so that everything kind of revolves around self. It's what Luther called being curved inward on yourself. And what Satan is doing here is describing that kind of self-absorption, self-direction in a positive light, that's the way you're going to get liberated from these suppressing restrictions. That's the way that you're really going to know what you need to know. Look to self. Believe what comes forth from self. This is what other scriptures call the wisdom of this world. Yeah, this is, or James calls it the wisdom from below. This is not wisdom from above. This runs like a theme right through the history of human thinking and philosophy. And we're in the midst of self-absorption in our culture to a degree that is unparalleled. I remember being in my late 20s and seeing a new magazine hit the stores, and the magazine's name was Self. And most people had kind of a visceral ugh about that. It's not that most people weren't selfish, but we at least knew that being selfish and self-absorbed was not a good thing. You're supposed to deny that you're that way and try to fake people out. Well, here comes this magazine that's exalting self-absorption. And of course, right along with it comes a whole way of being a therapeutic culture that's all about self-esteem. God's not against proper self-esteem. Self-esteem in the sense that whatever I come up with needs to be validated. And that's my big problem, that I can't be selfish as much as I want to be. You laugh. That's where we are. That's where we are. That's where the liberation is. That's where the real fulfillment is. Don't let anyone, especially religion, bully you into thinking that you shouldn't go down that path. Oh, it's all here's Immanuel Kant way back in the 1700s. Genesis 3 is the account of the transition from an uncultured, merely animal condition to that state of humanity. It's the transition from bondage to instinct to rational control. In a word, it's the transition from the tutelage of nature to the state of freedom. You see what he's saying? That transition was good when humans went down this path. The Humanist Manifesto in the 20th century, away with special revelation. In other words, away from an authoritative word from God, away with the heavenly law. We will decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. There's part of us that's like, yeah, right? This is a Protestant theologian commenting on this passage, saying what happens here is not a fall, it's an awakening. I mean, that is a bald rejection of this text, the meaning of this text. This was a great leap forward. Here's Rhonda Byrne's book, 30 million copies sold and translated into 50 languages. Must be resonating with something. There's a truth deep down inside of you that has been waiting for you to discover it. And the truth, that truth is this: you deserve all good things that life has to offer. You will attract everything that you require. If it's money you need, you'll attract it. If it's people you need, you'll attract, doesn't even say them, it. People are now its that you will put in your force field, because what matters is I deserve what I desire. Now, friends, this is the voice of the serpent. This is not the voice of God. God says, well, actually, you're greatly beloved and very valuable in my estimation, but you are, after all, just a creature. And I made you different from the animals, but I made you to still be dependent upon me for direction. I made you to be dependent upon me for the purpose of your lives. And you are not the center of the universe, even your universe. God says, that's the great path that I don't want you to go down. Well, beyond that, you can see that at the same time that he urges her to go inward, to be self-absorbed, he also, seems paradoxical. I think it is paradoxical, but it resonates with me. At the same time, he has now changed the grid through which she looks at this tree and its fruit. A woman saw that the tree was good for food. God said it was good for food. But there's something more going on here than like, it'd probably be a good apple. It's more like there's an inordinate desire. I got to have that. I got to eat it. It was a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically pleasing. But again, there's some inordinate twist here that I got to have this beautiful thing. And this is clearly wrong, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The fact that she's now viewing the fruit that God said will plunge you into death as something that I gotta have so I can be wise, what does that tell us? She's already decided that God's not telling her the truth. She's already decided that the serpent is more reliable than her maker. On that basis, then, she took from its fruit and ate. And so ever since then, this has been a main tactic of Satan, is not only to get people to be self-absorbed and self-directing, but at the same time, because after all, we're creatures and we're not self-existent, to point us to things that God has made and to desire them to meet needs they can never meet. Now, this is what the Bible calls idolatry, when we look to anything in the created order to meet needs that only a relationship with God can meet. So, is it right to need security? Yes. Well, then make more money. See, that's idolatry. You're trying to get security from the created order, when you could die tomorrow and can't take any of it with you. It's also obvious when you just think about it, right? You're lonely. Well, God says what you need most of all is a growing intimacy with me. Now, I got to go to bed with that person. That'll make me not lonely. I feel like I'm a nobody sometimes. Okay, well then that's why you need to get 2 PhDs, because then people will look at you as a double doctor and then you'll be somebody. See, that is looking to education, which is a good thing, for something that it can't meet in you. And we see that the serpent had so spoken to Eve that she begins to look at the created order in this idolatrous way. And it's truly tragic. Yeah, we often think, well, you know, sin began with humans when? When they pulled the fruit from the tree? When they first crunched into the fruit? No, it began way before that. It began in here. And the Bible teaches this throughout, that if we're trying to fight sin and its damage through our actions alone, we are fighting a losing battle, because everything in our actions flows out from the things that we choose to believe. To the extent that we believe what God says as truth and then actualize that through our words and actions, we will be a conduit of life and health. To the extent that we're damaging ourselves and damaging others, it's always because of lies that we are believing and embracing. That's where sin began here. That's where it begins in your life. And that's where real change begins, in learning with God's help to monitor what you believe, monitor what messages are being sent to you, monitoring them in the light of what God says is true, and making your choice on that level, first of all. See, sounds like a pretty difficult thing. Well, it's a way less difficult than the alternative. It's actually not that difficult once you get used to thinking about what you're thinking, to examining what you believe, to examine what other people believe who are talking to you and saying, does God say that or not? My kids used to get so upset with me when they were in grade school, because we'd be watching TV, you know, and the commercial would come on. And guess what the commercial is trying to connect to its product so that you will buy it? It's trying to connect, this will feel so good that you'll be a great person. This here is so pretty that it'll just make you aesthetically rich. This here, people are going to think you're awesome because you have this. So we would have a commercial, and I'd be like, yeah, did you see how they were? And they were like, Dad, shut up. Let me enjoy the show. I tried to, you know, have some self-control, but I didn't quit. I didn't repent from that. Partly because it's kind of compulsive for me. It's just like I feel compelled to analyze these messages. And partly because I wanted to model that for them. Well, one thing's good is that they'd come back to me and they'd say, you remember how you used to do that when commercials came on? I was like, yeah, I remember. I remember the crap you gave me for it too. And they'd be like, you know, we're glad you did that. Because what's happens in our culture is that we're just kind of being groomed to be these passive, gullible intakers of stimulation and a package message. We are more passive mentally as a culture than we have probably ever been. And that's literally diabolical. Well, we know he's still selling this, because in 1 John 2, written again thousands of years later, John says, don't love the world system. Well, the world system refers to the set of false values that Satan sells people to distract them from God or to seduce them from God. He says, for all that is in the world, namely the lust of the flesh, the inordinate desire for physical gratification, the lust of the eyes, the inordinate desire to get things and pile them up, pleasing things, and the boastful pride of life, the inordinate desire to have people think you're awesome. That's not from the Father. That's from the world. And he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Yeah, there they are. Just in the same order. It's very deliberate on John's part. What happened? What was the ripple effect of this conversation and the woman's decision to listen to Satan instead of listen to God? It says she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, that's really bad. That's really bad. Where was her husband during all of this? He was with her. Oh my God. If you read the Hebrew, when Satan says, you know, you, if you eat from this, and you, all the yous are plural. He's addressing both of them. And why would the text say gave it to her with him, her husband with her, unless, I mean, if he'd been somewhere else, it wouldn't say with her. He was with her. What was he doing? Not much. Not much. Here's the beginning of inordinately passive males. Not doing what he should have been. After all, God is the one who had specifically told him about what he'd said and held him responsible to stand up for what's true. Well, maybe he was playing his favorite video game. I don't know. I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't listening and standing up. He's fully culpable. That's why in the New Testament, as it harkens back to this event, it talks about Adam's sin. Doesn't even mention Eve. He's the one who's held most culpable for this revolt. Well, of course, This is a tremendously ironic passage, right? Irony is when you get the very opposite of what you expect. Irony is a good literary device. This is a tragic irony. Because everything he told them to expect, they got the exact opposite. He described this decision as a valiant climb upward, and yet clearly, as we'll see, they fell downward. That's why Christians and those who believe in the Bible call this event the fall. We don't call it the great leap upward. We call it the fall downward. Instead of becoming more like God, they already were more like God than all the other creatures. They were made in the image of God. Now they become less like God. Oh, they retain the image of God. The Bible says, and you and I know from last week, we still have the image of God stamped upon us, but now it's so horribly distorted. This is why we can look at not only the human race, the history of the human race in general, but even our own hearts and see these polarities. There's nobility and beauty and sometimes courage, but then side by side from it is such depravity. Such small-minded evil, such cruelty. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, it's not like some people are bad and some people are good. The line dividing good and evil goes right through the center of each person's heart. Oh yeah, it's true of me. It's true of you. You say, no, it's not true of me. Okay, how would you like to have all of your thoughts published for everyone to hear on even one day? Yikes. Give me the fig leaves instead. Instead of gaining life, they began to experience, which is what God said, death began right then. I would add another irony. Instead of becoming free, they became slaves. The Bible says, he who commits sin, practices sin, becomes the slave of sin. They didn't get more free. Their range of moral freedom got greatly diminished. Yes, we'll just mention these quickly. They got alienated from God. That's the first and greatest death. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What's implied here is that this is what they used to do every day. Go take a walk with God. Wouldn't that be awesome? We can still do that through Christ. But the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then God called to the man, not because they didn't have their cell phone with him so he couldn't track him. This is not an informational question. This is God reaching out to them. Where are you? Giving them the chance to say, oh, here we are, man. We really messed up. Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, but I was afraid. Because I'm naked, so I hid myself. Here is the beginning of an aversion to relating to God. And I, for one, even as a believer in Christ for 40-some years, still have this aversion. There's still in me a gag reflex, for example, to prayer. I'll be talking with someone, a brother or sister, and it'll be like, hey, let's pray. I was like, where does that come from? Well, it started here. Still in me. C.S. Lewis says the human spirit had turned from God and become its own idol so that though it could still turn back to God, that's where the hope lies, it could do so only by painful. It's painful to turn to God. And its inclination was selfward, hence pride and ambition, the desire to be lovely in its own eyes, and a restless search for more and still more security. Those are now the attitudes that come easiest to it. Isn't that true? Isn't that the inclination of our hearts? They became alienated from within themselves. It says that Adam and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed before the fall. This is not just about nudist colonies. This is about being so at home in your own skin that you have nothing to hide from anyone. And then we read, the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know what? A fig leaf is about that big. They're feverishly trying to put together something, what? To hide myself from another person. Those eyes of Eve, which before had been such a welcome gaze, are now like, don't look too close. I don't want you to see me that deeply. Because you might not like what you see. Some have called this the beginning of negative self-awareness. And that is the primary psychological fracture for us as human beings. Sociological alienation. God said to them who told you that you were naked, have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? And now we have the first marital discord. The man does a double throw under the bus move here. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Not, God, you're right. I've blown it. Have mercy on me. What can be done for me now? It's like, I'm a victim. Here's victim status. She made me do it, and you gave her to me. You're both in the wrong, not me. And the Bible says that's why we have ungodly conflict. That's the very root of human fractured relationships, that we just can't take humble responsibility. We have to blame. We have to justify. We have to minimize. And even ecological alienation. Yes, God goes on to say to Adam, because you've eaten from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. What a titanic statement. Now the ground, that nature isn't going to work the way that it would have worked in harmony with your will. In toil you shall eat from the ground all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face will you make and eat bread until you return to the ground from which you were made. You see what it's saying? Now nature is not cooperative. Now there's an oppositional aspect to nature that makes all work, even the best job, toilsome. That makes all work fraught with things that don't go right, that frustrate us. That makes nature itself hostile to us, not only through big things like natural disasters, but little tiny things that go wrong in our bodies so that nature ultimately kills us. Yeah, ecological alienation. Very profound. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, these alienations, And so death spread to all people because all sinned. It seems to be saying both that we now are infected as descendants of the original couple. It's like a genetic defect. It's just like in terms of analogy. It's handed down to us now, these alienations. And that we ourselves repeat their... We say, I wouldn't have done that if I was there. Well, you probably would have. And in fact, you have. You have. And deterioration. The study of human beings, the study of human civilization is not pretty. Things tend to get worse morally and culturally unless there's a move by God and a response to God. Within several generations, this book will say that humanity became such that every intent of the thoughts of people was only on evil continually. That's called deterioration. Well, there is hope here. And you saw it there in chapter 3, verses 8 and following, that even though Adam and Eve had revolted, and their choices were significant with a huge ripple effect, yet God still initiated toward them. God was the one came looking for them in the garden. God is the one calling out to them. God is the one giving them an opportunity to respond in a different way. That's hopeful. And next time, we're going to look at the same chapter, the passages we skipped, which begin to unroll the plan that God has to rescue us. Right there in the garden, he begins to unroll that plan. But what we need to know right now is that, in essence, our part is simply to humble ourselves and to cast ourselves on God's mercy. What is at the heart of sin? It's pride. And so the way back is humility. And we have still the capability to humble ourselves before God and say, God, I've blown it. And I can't fix myself. And if you don't fix me, no one and nothing can. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, he was saying, God, be merciful to me. One of many, and in fact, the least of all sinners. Doesn't say that, does it? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Use the greatest sinner you know, you, if you're thinking sanely. Because you know your heart better than you know anyone else's heart. Be merciful to me. Jesus said, that man went home right with God, rather than the religious guy. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity, again, to read these chapters that are still familiar to a great degree in our culture, but which are so deep and so profound. And we just pray that, I just pray for myself, first of all, but for everyone here too, Lord, help us to trust you when you say that our biggest problem is our pride. Help us to trust you when you say that to humble ourselves before you is the pathway to freedom. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.